teaching of eternal security. And we see that some would claim that, you know, we're only adopted. We're not really God's sons. We're not his offspring. Some would say we're only adopted. And, of course, let's look at this word adopted. In Romans 9:4, we read,
it don't matter. Who are Israelites, who sustained the adoption and the glory and the
now here in Romans 9:4, it refers to the nation of Israel, and he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now the word adoption here, as it appears in the New Testament, it doesn't mean, you know, when we look at the word adoption today, and you know, people go out and they adopt a child. And they go and they sign certain legal papers and everything, and it makes them legally their responsibility to raise a child. But yet, they're not really, they're adopted. You know, it's just the word adopted. And this word doesn't infer that at all. The word adopted here, there, it comes, if you look up in the concordance, it says the placing as a son. The placing as a son, or son placing. And it figures sonship in respect to God. It's not like as we think of adoption today at all. Because, you know, I mean, I can, if we was to go adopt a child, that child wouldn't have our anything, it really, any of our genes or anything else. I mean, they couldn't go back and check out and make sure, you know, it's just a matter of paperwork. Well, this is not what adoption means here at all. It means son placing, the placing as a son. And so we look in the Old Testament, we see some God, it's verified that God referred to Israel as his son in Exodus 4:22.
And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.
So here God claimed it in the Old Testament that sons, he claimed Israel as his son, his firstborn, as it were. In Romans 8:15, we see it referring to the New Testament saints.
For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
And again here we see we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You know, and that's just what we see, you know. God didn't give us the spirit of bondage again to fear. And, you know, to be just like, you know, you just see if some people, that's their relationship is just trying to keep from falling or just, to, you know, it's fear. But that's not what God, the spirit that God gave us. We see here that we have received the spirit of adoption, and this again means sonship or son placing. We received the sonship whereby we cry. On the basis of that sonship, whereby we, and that's what it tells us here, on the basis of that sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba again is a word for father in Hebrew. Jesus referred to this, I think I wrote it down in Mark 14:36. Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you, but, you know, but he prayed for God's will. So he used that in that time, Abba, Father. But because of that, we cry, Abba, Father. You see, we've received the spirit of sonship, and we cry unto him, Father. Why? Because now he is our Father. In Galatians 4:4-7.
For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
So here in Galatians, Paul adding here again, and he's trying to, you know, these Galatians, we remember there were a lot of Judaizers come down and hindered them and trying to put them under the law and the Judeo customs and traditions, the law. And so here Paul was telling them that when the fullness of time was come, in other words, a proper time, in due time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And the whole purpose was to redeem them that were under the law, that is Israel, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And again, this is sonship, this is son placing, to receive sonship. of sons, the sun facing as sons. And then, because now we're sons of God, in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, so we see here that by when we believe on Christ Jesus, when we receive Him, we receive the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And now one thing let's realize here that, you know, Christ had a divine spirit and a human spirit. When He came and was made of a woman under the law, He had a human spirit, and that His Spirit is sent into our hearts. He is that new life within our hearts. And notice what it cries out, Abba, Father. We see here that, you know, this believing Israel is now changed into in relationship to God. And so Israel received this change of relationship, and so do we. It's a change in relationship to God, now a son of God. Now, one thing, we're not little deities running around here by no means, but we partake of that nature, Christ's divine nature in our heart. Not his human nature, his human divine. And it doesn't mean that we're little deities, you know, we're not little gods, but we are his offspring. And we cry out, Abba, Father. And we see that the change of relationship here, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And, you know, a servant, I think of Jesus, you know, in one there, and I can't, and you might remember where Jesus says, I call you no more servants, for a servant knoweth not what his master do, but I call you friends. Well, he's gone even farther, and now he calls us sons. We're his sons. We're sons of God. We're his offspring, as it were. And notice, we're a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so we see that. We now inherit. You know, our sons inherit their father's possessions, or the blessings, and that's one thing we see. You know, a servant never inherits nothing. A servant only receives a reward for his labor. But a son receives an inheritance, and that's just what Paul is telling the Galatians here. And if we're a son, then we're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, to be God's children, we must be born of God. Jesus says you must be born again. Legal papers would not change our station, would it, or our status. But only our sonship, or our new birth. In Romans 8:23,
not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to reach the redemption of our God.
And so it is here. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves. And that means our spirit wants to be free from this body of humiliation. There's a groaning within ourselves, and why we're waiting for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, the fulfillment of that, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, now only our spirit only partakes of this sonship. But the consummation of our sonship will be when Jesus returns, when our bodies are changed of this body of humiliation into a body like his. We might go over and read the notes and lessons in our lesson here, and let's read lesson note number 7 in lesson 18. It says here in this, it says, once in grace, always in grace, is another objection. Now, you maybe have heard that. Once in grace, always in grace. Well, this is not a scriptural expression where this is taught in Scripture. Therefore, we don't teach it. We look at who fell from grace. You know, a lot of times you've heard this, well, they just fell from grace. They've fallen from grace. And in the Scripture, let's look here in Galatians 5:4 and just see who fell from grace.
Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace.
That's quite a sin. In other words, we'd say to our legal brethren here, the one that's legalist, again, justified by the law. You cannot draw from God's grace and be under two. And he says it, Paul says it here to these Galatians. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. In other words, that new life is not even nothing to you now. It's just lying there and you're not availing yourself of it. Why? Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. And this word fallen means they've dropped away from it. And in other words, he's talking here of those that were saved by grace but walk in the deeds of the law. You know, they say, well, I'm saved by grace, but I've got to watch what I do. I've got to do my part. And you know, they glory in that part that they do. It really is. There's a glory in what they've done. And God should not share that with his grace. It's grace only. And God, I would hate to have... Boy, that would be harsh words to me if someone said, Christ is not in no effect unto you, Norman. Oh, perish the thought. I want to stay by this throne of grace. I want to stay there because that's where we receive that what we need from God. God will give us all that we need. It ain't the poor old man out there that in the beer joints and in the sin spots that's fallen from grace. It's the legalist that Paul says here has fallen from grace. In other words, we hear that in another place. Let's look at the word endure to the end. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24. Some says, oh, but you got to endure to the end. And of course, we know that scripture where we're at. But let's turn in Matthew 24 in our Bibles. And let's look at Matthew 24 and look at a little bit of this, get a little of background. In Matthew 24, verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, notice here that they asked Jesus two things. Number one, tell us, when shall these things be? And that refers to what he just discussed here in verses 1 and 2. And next one, and when shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the next thing. And the third one, and of the end of the world. And so that's what Jesus is giving a discourse on. Well, we come up to the verse 13, and some read this scripture, and he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And right away we look at that and we say, hey, boy, you got to watch what you're doing. You got to endure to the end to be saved. See? Well, since when did man become saved by endurance? Really? No way. We're saved by faith. And that's just that simple. So what is he speaking of here? Well, Jesus is speaking of the question here and of the coming and the end of the world, the third part of this question. Notice here as we look at this. He tells in verse 10, verse 10 it says, and there shall be many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise, shall deceive many, and because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax bold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. The one that endures to the end of what? That end of that period is telling us in verse 14. See, this is a physical salvation here. It's speaking of physical death. And that person that endures until the end of that tribulation period will be saved or delivered. And that's what he's talking here. From death in the hands of the Antichrist is really what they'll be saved from. You see, it's not a speaking of salvation as we would talk here at all. He's speaking of a physical endurance, being saved physically from death. And so we see all these things, and he goes on and talks of here in the rest of Matthew about that time period. So man's soul, again, is saved by faith, not by endurance. He's speaking here is strictly a physical deliverance from death, and is the meaning here in Matthew 24:13. There's other scriptures about it, and we might look in our Bibles, too, in Hebrews 6. Let's turn over there. And in Hebrews chapter 6 is a scripture that sometimes many would like to say. Okay. One thing about Hebrews, as we understand it, is let's realize who it is written by and who it was written to, and what was the subject matter a lot of the time. Hebrews, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, and he wrote it to Hebrew Christians, believing Hebrews. And a lot of the times he was discussing those of Israel or Hebrews that were Christ rejectors. And that's what we've got to see a lot of times. A lot of the things that Paul wrote about in Hebrews was concerning those, you know, and it would only be natural. Those of Israel that had accepted Christ, and they would be concerned about their brother. Paul writes how he was concerned of Hebrews, of Israel, and in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says he wished himself accursed for his brethren of Israel. Well, you know, the Christians, they wondered about this. And Paul writes here into Hebrews concerning this. And he speaks there. He talks about, again here, that Israel, in verse 12 of chapter Hebrews 5, 12, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And he takes it, you know, you should, he's telling those of Israel, you know, those believing Christians of Israel, they ought to be able to take the meat. They said you couldn't take it yet. Well, he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. And so he said, don't get back on the Old Testament laws and everything and lay again these first oracles of God. Not laying again the foundation. Don't lay that foundation again. The foundation, of repentance and from dead works. And, of course, that speaks again of the Old Testament and the law. But verse 4 is what I'd like to look at. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto the repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Oh, boy, you say, see, you can be lost. Well, if that were the case, it would be impossible to bring them back to salvation. Now, many people say, yeah, you can be lost, but you can bring them back. You know, be saved again and again. Well, if that were the case here, Paul said it would be impossible to bring them back. Well, what's he talking of? Well, what he's talking of is those of Israel who rejected Christ. And he says it's impossible for those, and we can put a parenthesis around here, who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. In other words, here he's referring to those Christ rejectors of Israel who they did that. They come, they tasted, they were enlightened. In other words, here was Christ right among them for 3 years. They were enlightened. They seen the works, the mighty works that Jesus done. They seen it. They knew beyond a doubt who he was. They could not know. They couldn't help but know that. They tasted of the heavenly gift. And you say, hey, they were saved. No, it doesn't say that. You know, if I went home and Barbara cooked me a big old steak dinner, and I chewed it up, and I got all the flavor, and I spit every bit of it out, it would never become a part of me. But that meal that I eat, I take it, I swallow it, and it becomes a part of me. And that's what Israel did. They actually tasted the Word. They took it, Jesus, they saw him, and they really, as it were, chewed him up, and they didn't want no part of him. They spit him out, as it were. They didn't ever take Jesus into their life. They never received Christ as their Savior. They never did, as it were, become a part of it. They just tasted it. Notice, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost? Yes, because the Holy Ghost was there convicting them of sin and of judgment, just as he was to all of them. And you say, well, how can we look at that? Well, I think about this. You know, there was Saul on the day of in Acts 7, there when Stephen was stoned, and the Holy Ghost was right there convicting Saul. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. All in mighty works, the Holy Ghost was witnessing of Christ as the Messiah. They were partakers of that. They even tasted the good word of God again. That meaning they tasted it, and the powers of the world had come. They had a taste of that, but then they rejected it. They rejected it. They wasn't no part of it. They said, away with him. Now, when did they do this? They didn't do it at the crucifixion of Christ. This was done in about Acts 7. That was when we see the stoning of Stephen. That was when Israel as a nation rejected Christ as their Savior. They stoned Stephen. They said, away with him. But you see, notice it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Notice, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. How did they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? They said, he's not our Messiah. Christ has to come yet. In other words, they were back to their Old Testament covenant. They were just things going on like they were. They were saying that by their rejection of Christ, that Christ had not died for them. He had to come and die afresh. In other words, they rejected Christ's work on the cross. And that's what they did. And they put him to an open shame. And so we see it's impossible. Paul is telling the Israelites, it's impossible to witness to these people and get them back, seeing they do this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 7 and 8, but the earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh down oft upon it, and again that speaks of the new life, and bringeth forth herbs meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. And it speaks there of those that believe. But he goes on, but the unbelievers, the Christ rejectors in verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and it's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. And that's what he tells of those Christ rejectors that he referred to back in 4, 5, and 6. But, he goes on in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded by other things of you. And he comes right back to the saved, the Christians, those believing of Israel. Referring again to those Christ rejectors of Israel. Same thing over in Hebrews 10. Now here's another scripture that some would say, Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And what is he talking about here? The willfully, that's the sins of unbelief. And who have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. For a certain fearful looking of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, this is the willfully sin that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 10:26. It's all spelled out in verse 29. Again, it's the same Israelites that rejected their Messiah. He's speaking of the same one, the sin of unbelief. They sinned willfully. They said, away with him. Give us Barabbas, you know. They stoned Paul. All the witnessing we'll see when we go through the book of Acts. And then Paul brings out, you know, how much sore punishment. He says if God did that, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He said that was a punishment then. He says, how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, number one, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and that's just what Israel did, those who rejected him. You know, in other words, hey, they're going to come into a real bad spot. You're going to really come into a bad place. Notice they did what they've done. They've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in an holy thing. That's Christ's blood. Hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, they've insulted God's grace. And for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it is. And that's really speaking to those of Christ rejectors. But then Paul gets back to those that are believers. But call to remembrance in verse 32, he says, the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction. In other words, Paul gets back. And he tells them in verse 35, those believing of Israel, cast not away therefore your confidence. which has great recompense of reward. So you see, he's referring to those that are believers here. No, he's not telling you can be lost here at all. He's referring to those of Israel that had rejected God, rejected Christ's sacrifice, and insulted God's grace and all that. Quite a thing. Oh, there's another verse here in 2 Peter 2:20 that we might look at. In 2 Peter 2:20, and we went to a Sunday school lesson, but notice here, Peter writes here in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, and he speaks here in verse 20, "For yet after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, again the sow that was washed to her own wallowing in the mire." Now Peter was talking here, we had read this whole chapter, of those false prophets and teachers that he wrote about in 2 Peter 2 in the first three or four verses. But what he says here, he says, if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them from the beginning. And then he goes on and enlightens on this. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Who is them? It's those of Israel that had rejected Christ. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than that they had known, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And that holy commandment is in Matthew 17:5. And there it says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Israel turned from that commandment. They would not do it. And then Peter writes, here's what's the worst from him. He says the latter end is worse with them than it was from the beginning. And I think of Israel. You know, we remember that in Matthew, where that the seven spirits come into the house, was all clean, and they got seven spirits more worse than it entered in than it was before. Well, what it tells us there of Israel, you see, God come to Israel and he called them out of Egypt. He cleaned their house, so to speak. They give them the law, and they supposedly cleaned up their house. And then what happened? It was all clean and garnished, and they're worse. How did they become worse? Then seven spirits that was worse come in? Pride and self-righteousness. Oh, they were worse than they was when they started. They were now, you know, they were now so proud, and they were self-righteousness. It was Israel's trouble when those Christ rejecting of Israel. Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God. And it's that away. Now, a dog, a Christian is never referred to as a dog. A dog is one of the dirty animals. It's an unclean animal. It's never referred to as a believer. A dog, you know, is turned to his own vomit. In other words, he went right back to being a dog. There'd been no change. You know, a dog is a dog. The same way with a sow. A sow is an unclean animal back in the old Hebrew times. A sow tells us something. It had a divided hoof, but it didn't chew the cud. In other words, it speak of religiousness. You know, oh, it was so walked. It had a divided hoof. It walked just right, but it was still a hog. It never chewed the cud. It never meditated on the word. I've been around hogs, and you ever seen a hog up, you can have the sweetest smelling hog you ever wanted. And somebody says they're the smartest animal that is on 4 feet. I don't know. But I never liked hogs that much. Because they're dirty. You can clean him up and you give him a good old mud hole and he'll love it, man. They'll eat anything that's dirty. In other words, the saw has washed it to her own walling. Israel had been cleaned up, so to speak, outwardly by the law. God washed them, but there never was a change within them. Never does that reverse refer to believers. Also, there's one other one in Revelation 3:5. Now this is one that God used to really, when I heard this verse, that settled it for me. In Revelation 3:5, this was always kind of something that, "He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." And I said, oh, you mean he can blot out the name. You know, we get so much, we'll read these verses and we'll put in something like that. And God didn't say that. You know, this was given as reassurance to them that they had eternal life. And you know, I've done the same thing with my kids. You know, I mean, just because they come and they may be fearful of getting a whipping, I'm not going to say, you know, I'll whip you. You know, you give them reassurance. Well, I'm not going to whip you. You know, you give them reassurance. And God's giving reassurance here to the church at Sardis. He says, you have eternal life. You're going to be in heaven. I'm not going to blot your name out. It's giving as reassurance here. It's not telling him, it's not implying that, hey, you don't shape up, I will blot out your name. That's, Satan gives a lot of that in our own reasoning. So it's used here as a reassurance that they would not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You had eternal life. That's about all I know. If you have any more that you would like to discuss next week, surely bring them in and we'll go over them some. We go back to eternal life here and we'll try to get through this lesson. I'd like to get through most of it. Galatians 1:16 and 2:20, we might read those, Paul writes.
To reveal the Son in me, that I might be among the
Galatians 2:20. So Paul writes here, and we see that Galatians 1:16, that Christ's life revealed from within to be within him. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he was crucified with Christ. He says, and he reckoned himself to be crucified with Christ. And he says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's eternal life. And he says, that is the life which I now live in the flesh. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we see here the Christ life within the believer, with all his characteristic, his love, his the hope of glory, as we see in Colossians 1:27. John 6:39-40. And Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. John 11:25-26.
He said in his son, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Oh, what a question. He says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the very essence of the resurrection. That new life, that Christ life within us, that, he says, is the essence of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's not, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And that's a question for us. We do. We see the security of the new creature in John 6:10-31.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him.
So we see here, Jesus says in verse 31, and I give unto them eternal life, and that's those that believe, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that means any man, that means some or any person. Pluck means to seize, catch away, take by force or pluck. In other words, the security we see there. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we see the security of that. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I and my Father are one. In other words, are united in spirit and will and purpose. And of course the Jews took up stones to stone him. For any to cause us to perish, they would have to be mightier than God. That's what it says here. Acts 13:45-46.
But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
And so we see here, you know, and we would ask, well, what troubles the objectors to eternal life? And it's the same thing that troubled these Jews. It was unbelief. These Jews rejected Christ's promise of everlasting life. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and they did that by their decision. It was their decision and their responsibility. Any comments or questions on that, Lefton? If you have any now or next week, feel free to bring them back. Lesson here is on grace and eternal life. Grace and eternal life. They go together. They really do. And we'll look at the first one. We see when grace was given in 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
So here Timothy writes, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, that is, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And of course we see here that we're not called according to our ability or anything that we can do. Our calling wasn't based on that at all. God didn't call us because, well, you can be a natural born preacher, or you're a natural born teacher or singer or anything else. God didn't even, that wasn't even a consideration, but he called us, but according to his own purpose and grace. So here, what is God's purpose? Well, the purpose here is a setting forth or proposal. And it speaks again of the showbread as a temple, as exposed before God. So God has a purpose, and we are exposed all out before him, and just as a showbread, or as it's something, you know, that God can use and feed. But notice, he saved us but according to his own purpose and grace. And again, we know what grace is. What is grace? It's kind of hard to explain in all its meaning to our hearts and lives. In the concordance, it means graciousness of manner or act. It's basically the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Sometimes it's translated acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, or grace. It's unmerited favor. It probably is a good rendition. You know, God just showers us with favor. He blesses us with favor. We're his pets, so to speak. But this is why God has called you and I and saved us. It's because he has a purpose and his grace. He wants us, we're vessels of mercy, and he wants to give his grace to us. Notice, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began, or before the ages of time. In other words, Adam and Eve's sin and earth's rebellion was not a surprise to God. Some people think, you know, God was just taken unawares, and that the serpent come and caused sin. God knows the end from the beginning. And so God took all that into consideration, because here was God's purpose. It was given us in Christ Jesus, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, before the world began. Wonderful. God knows all things, and he had it all figured out. We see, well, why did God choose grace to bless mankind? In Ephesians 2:4-8.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace we are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
How wonderful. These are really wonderful verses, because we read in verse 4 in Ephesians 2, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, Now, what does it mean, rich in mercy? And it means that God is wealthy in mercy. He's wealthy. You're not going to, if you say, well, I need so much mercy, well, God's rich in mercy. He's not stingy with us. He's not almost bankrupt. He's a wealthy in mercy. In other words, we can always come to him for mercy because he's rich in it. Now, you know, if you were to pick out the richest man in the world, you wouldn't mind going and borrowing $100. You'd say, well, won't break. He said, man, it ain't going to break me to give you $100. But if he asked me, I might be hard up to give $100. You see what we're saying? God is rich. He's wealthy in mercy. Okay. Verse 5. Even when we were, he's so wealthy in his mercy that even when we were dead in sin, he's quickened us together with Christ. Now, the word quickened means he's made us alive together with Christ. Now, realize this. Even when we were dead in sin, God come as a new creation. Even while we were still dead in sin, he's quickened us together with Christ. That means together with Christ. Notice here, in verse 6, and continues on, and has raised us up together. With who? With Christ. And has made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, in God's provision, we are already there. See? That's astounding. That's the way God sees it. Now God says, let us, you take your seat there. We begin to look at it from God's perspective and see it as God sees it. That's important to us. Because when we take our place in the heavenlies with Christ, we begin to look at our circumstances. We begin to look at the whole spectrum from heaven, not from earth anymore. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. You see, because we begin to see God's whole purpose in our life, God's purpose and grace. Remember that. We were saved us according to his own purpose and grace. And we become in line with his purpose. This is why that we're seated together in the heavenlies. Now this is the church. Really referencing here to the church here. Us is the church. He's made the church set together, notice, in the heavenlies. And that's why we got a song we sing, in the heavenlies. And I'm singing it, that's how it goes. Well, this is where they got it from. Seated together with Christ. Notice the whole purpose of it, that in the ages to come, that is, from here on down through eternity, God, that is, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God is not only rich in mercy, he's rich in grace. Now, how could he, he sits in heaven and he says, oh, I wonder how I could spend all this grace. How could I spend all my mercy? How can I use it? And he says, you know, he says, you know, throughout the world to come, we're going to literally be put on, the church will be put on display before the host of heaven, manifesting God's riches and his grace. Now, you know, God can manifest his power, and he did in creation. Man, we just look at the universe. I used to think, God, if you wanted me that way, why didn't you just make me that way? Well, he could have. But, you know, it wouldn't manifest his grace. It would just manifest his creativeness. Here he manifests his mercy and grace by his redemption, by what he's given to us in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come. Notice in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now here we see here, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that denotes the channel of the act, or the pipeline that we receive from God. Notice it's faith in God's grace. Now grace only comes through faith. Grace and eternal life go together, and that's what we're trying to say here by going through this lesson. Grace and eternal life, they go together. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So again, it's what is gift, we read eternal life as a gift of God. So you just see where they go together. But here it's rather interesting. It's grace, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, the faith is not even, we can't even stand and say, oh, I'm so faith, I got so much faith, because I didn't originate faith. I didn't, God give it to me. And he did it to each of us. He comes to fallen man, he quickens them while we were dead in trespasses and sin, and he does all this, and then we exercise faith, but God gives us the faith, and then gives us credit for exercising it, you know, because if you don't have faith in God's grace, you know. So, and this is why that grace is so important to us. You know, so many Christians, and I was did this. I thought, well, I'm saved by grace, but you know, now, you know, I've left grace alone. I want to go right by the throne of grace. It's necessary that I stand here because this is the channel. This is where God blesses me, is on the basis of God, His grace. He don't bless me on the basis of my works or anything else. Though we might work, we might have great faith, but God's blessing comes because He gives His grace. And that's it. That's the bottom line. We go on. Let's go on. When is